we kind of step into a traditional day of worship for Christians. Today is known as Palm Sunday. Now, Palm Sunday marks the beginning of the Holy Week, which is also referred to as the Passion Week. Palm Sunday is so named because it is the day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the Galilean Jews and many others who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover came out to meet Jesus and to proclaim him as king. And to many of these Jews who came to meet Jesus and to proclaim a king, in their mind, they had come to exalt Jesus as a political leader, looking to him as being the one who was going to take them against Rome and conquer the land and reestablish Israel as the power. This event of the triumphal entry is recorded in all four Gospels, and we're going to be looking at the triumphal entry from the perspective of Mark, and we read that earlier today, Mark 11, 1 through 11, that is on the back of the bulletin. However, to help us properly understand and get perspective of what Palm Sunday means, we need to kind of set it into the context of the entire Holy Week. So to begin, let's first lay out the construct of the Holy Week. And let's begin by first acknowledging the importance of the Holy Week. The Holy Week is essential to Christianity. It lays the foundation for God's redeeming grace. Without the Holy Week, there would be no salvation for mankind. There would be no pathway to becoming a child of God. And we all would then remain eternally condemned in our trespasses and sin. Thus, the Holy Week makes a difference. It is more than simply a religious service. It is simply more than a time of religious celebration. The Holy Week and all that happened during the course of that week lays the foundation to our personal relationship with God. It is where the reconciliation that we have with God comes into existence. The washing away of our sin, the wrath of God being satisfied in regard to our sins and transgressions happens during the course of this week. This eight-day period in Jesus' life and ministry transforms our personal relationship with God. The transformation occurs as a result of two major events that happen during the Holy Week. That is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins. And then 3 days later, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, during the Holy Week, other important events take place as well that help us to connect all the dots of God's salvation plan. To be sure, the Holy Week is the pivotal point for humanity and eternity. As this is the time and place, this is the where and when that the new covenant takes shape and becomes our human reality. Now, the first event, which we're going to talk about a little later in the service in the Holy Week, that is also referred to as Christ's triumphal entry, occurs on Sunday. And so Jesus is brought in to the city of Jerusalem. Once Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem, on Monday, Jesus takes his disciples to the temple. And while on their journey, Jesus curses a fig tree that was full of foliage but did not have any fruit. This is in Mark 11, 12 through 14. The purpose of Jesus cursing the fig tree was to set it out as an object lesson to the nation of Israel. You see, Jesus' message to the nation was this: spiritually, you're like the fig tree. You're full of leaves, indicating that you have life. And here you are in the city of Jerusalem. You're running around and you're celebrating the Passover and you're sacrificing lambs and you're coming from all over many places. There's lots of decoration. There's lots of foliage on the tree. But you are lacking something. You are lacking fruit. You see, the spiritual condition of Israel was that the nation was full of religious activity, people running here and there for the Passover service. However, in Jerusalem, through the religious leaders of the day, there was no heart of worship for God. There was no significance in the relationship with God. The nation of the people, as a people, were going through the motions of religion, but their relationship with God had been lost. The cursing of the fig tree and its subsequent withering from its roots was an object lesson signifying God's displeasure with the nation of Israel. After Jesus cursed the fig tree on that Monday, he continued into Jerusalem and entered into the temple. There he confronted the hard-hearted religious nation where the temple of God was used for personal profit of the religious elite. See, this was part of the hardness of the heart that was represented in the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus came into his Father's house of prayer and worship, and he cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of money changers, and he confronted the religious leaders and the people concerning their dark hearts before the Lord, Mark 11 through 17. Jesus confronted them, and he said this to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers," or a robber's den. The religious leaders, rather than embracing this chastisement of the Lord and repenting, they dug their heels in. Their pride swelled up. Their personal profit was at risk. And in verse 18, we are told that they began seeking how to destroy Jesus, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. You see, the religious leaders were concerned that Jesus was going to have influence over the people in their heart, and he was going to draw them back to the true knowledge of God. And so the religious leaders had to do something about that because it was a threat to their empire. It was a threat to their religious way of making money and puffing themselves up and remaining at those leaders and the authorities in the nation. Indeed, the religious leaders were rotten in the roots of the nation. Then on Tuesday morning, as Jesus and the disciples journeyed back to the temple, they passed by the fig tree. And as they did, they noticed that the fig tree had withered from its roots up. The object lesson's point was made. When arriving in Jerusalem on Tuesday morning, Jesus returned to the temple and he was confronted by the religious leaders who questioned his authority for cleansing the temple. Imagine that, right? Religious leaders coming before the Son of God and questioning him concerning his right to manage his Father's house. Kind of a crazy situation, wouldn't you think? Jesus taught in the temple that day, and as he did, the religious leaders became more enraged and infuriated with Jesus. People were being swayed to God by Jesus, and the religious leaders hated it. Now, can you imagine that? Religious leaders hating people coming to the true knowledge of God? So they sought to make Jesus look bad in the eyes of the people, to get them to reason that Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be. So the religious leaders sent in different people from their group to try to trick Jesus. They had cleverly devised some questions. And they wanted to trip Jesus up. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 13, the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they weren't very successful. In verse 18, the Sadducees then came to try and trip Jesus up, and they weren't very successful. And then in verse 28, the scribes came to try and trip Jesus up. They weren't successful either. The hard hearts of the religious leaders at the end of the chapter were contrasted to a very familiar story that many times we read outside of this context of the Holy Week, and that is the faith and the heart of the leaders was contrasted to the widow who gave her two mites and worshiped God with a full and sincere and complete heart for God. As Jesus left the temple that day, he continued to teach the people as he left. And then on Wednesday, there's really no scriptural information given on what Jesus did on Wednesday. However, on Thursday, as the religious leaders were gathered together plotting to seize Jesus by stealth in order that they might kill him, and you know what stealth is, they wanted to do it behind the backs of the people, so that the people would not riot, so the people would not respond to them. And so they were going to do it as a covert action. They were going to try to sneak Jesus away in a private way so that the people would not react to them. Jesus was being worshiped on that Thursday. Jesus, as the disciples gathered together, he was worshiped and anointed by a woman who brought some costly perfume to honor him. Jesus on that Thursday celebrated the Passover and the Last Supper with his disciples. And later in the evening, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, to prepare, Mark 14, 32. Late in the night, while Jesus was in the garden with his disciple, Judas the betrayer came, and he betrayed the Lord with a kiss, Mark 14, 43 through 50. And after the betrayal, Jesus was led to judgment to the high priest. False witnesses were brought in to bear false testimony against Jesus, while Peter stood in the background denying the Lord, verses 53 through 72. Friday morning comes, Jesus is in custody, and he is marched before Pilate. Throughout the day, Jesus faces several trials, and all during the course of his imprisonment, he faced six trials. Though he is the most scrutinized man through these trials, none can find fault in him. However, though finding no fault in Jesus, but for the sake of appeasing the hearts of the wicked people, Pilate offers to the crowd Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, to be slain on the cross. After much abuse and mocking and torture, Jesus, before the beginning of the Sabbath, dies on the cross, and he was buried in a tomb. And it's important for us to note that Jesus' death was no ordinary death. For in his death, holy God poured out his wrath on Jesus as the sin bearer for mankind. Jesus made the atonement for our sins. Following his death and the atonement that had been made, Jesus was brought down on the cross. He was buried in a tomb, and ironically, guards were posted at the tomb to make sure that the dead man did not escape. On Saturday, Jesus' body lay in the tomb. However, beloved, Sunday's a coming, and we know what that means. Sunday, the resurrection, and we'll talk about that next week. In the meantime, what we learned through the study of the Holy Week is this is the time and place. It is the when and the where Jesus, God, inaugurated the new covenant for all the people. It is the place where Jesus, from the woman's seed, was bruised on the head and the serpent was dealt his defeating blow. This is the time and place. It is the when and where all the dots of human history and all that will happen in humanity's future will be connected to God. In Genesis 3:15, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. The new covenant, which had been predicted, which had been promised, which had been prophesied through many servants of God throughout the Old Testament, has now been fulfilled. Indeed, we see in the story, it is Jesus who is the Passover lamb. Beloved, Jesus is our Passover lamb. Has the blood of Jesus been sprinkled figuratively on the doorpost and the mantle of your heart? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Jesus is the Passover lamb for all the world to all who would believe. You see, John the Baptist was accurate when he pointed to Jesus and declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 1 Peter 3:18 is correct when it reports, for Christ also died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Paul's words were instructive in 1 Corinthians 15:3-9, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. To us, we celebrate this day, the first day of the Holy Week, because death has lost its sting and its power over us. We, through Jesus and the events that happened during this Holy Week, we have been set free. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality. Then we will come about saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? In John 11:25-27, Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, stated it so clearly so that no one would miss it and that all would be accountable for it. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even who comes into the world. Friend, do you believe? So now let us return in our study back to examining the triumphal entry, Mark 11, 1 through 4. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter, you find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back." The triumphal entry of Jesus begins with Jesus having two of his disciples go into the town and to commandeer the use of an unbroken foal of a donkey, which he was then intending to ride into Jerusalem. And I'm sure we all are familiar with the discussion that, you know, an unbroken donkey and getting on it for the first time would normally result in some rebellion from the animal. But God had a plan. And not only did God have a plan, God had control. So why would the Lord have need of a colt, the foal of a donkey? I thought about this because, you see, in Jesus' day, which was also Rome's day, conquerors and victors and kings rode great stallions or were pulled by great stallions as they rode in ornate, decorated chariots. In Rome, victorious military generals who conquered new lands, killing at least 5,000 of the enemy, were given triumphal rides through Rome. In these celebrations, the magistrates and the members of the Senate would lead the procession, followed by musicians who would celebrate with music. And these musicians were then followed by a procession of sacrificial animals that would later on be sacrificed to the false gods of Rome. Following the animals in the parade would be a presentation of the spoils that were brought home as a result of the victory over the people they have conquered. And finally, following the spoils would come the captured prisoners who would follow behind in humiliation in chains. And at the end of the parade, the victorious general wearing a purple or gold tunic and receiving a golden crown to be placed upon his head, the people would then sacrifice, make their sacrifices to the gods, and oftentimes the prisoners would be unmercifully killed. And then after that, the people would go and have a great feast. But this was not Jesus' way. He came into Jerusalem fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, Jesus was not here at this time and this place to claim victory and to exalt himself. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. Jesus came, as Mark 10:45 reports, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for the many." Jesus came as a humble king, and he was going to come into Jerusalem on a humble ride. The world has never known such a servant as Jesus. Imagine the sovereign one, the second person of the divine Trinity, coming in such humility to serve. Indeed, this Jesus is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our loyalty. Notice also that Zechariah not only foretold how the king would enter the city, but he also predicts how the people would respond to a humble king who chose a donkey as his ride. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout and triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Therefore, it is important to note there is nothing haphazard about what happened in Jesus' triumphal entry. It had been carefully planned. It has been divinely choreographed by God so that we would recognize and understand exactly who Jesus is. After Jesus gave the instructions to disciples, they set out to accomplish the task that they had been assigned, verses 4 through 6 of Mark 11. Then they went and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. You see, God had organized the divine plan for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Notice the specific details that took place between verses 1 and 6. Jesus gave a specific place, the village opposite you. There was specific timing involved, immediately as you enter in. There is a specific object to be found, a colt tied there. There is a specific quality that is to be in the nature of this colt. No one has ever sat on it before. And there is specific direction that is given on what to do. Untie it and bring it here. You notice God's plan was a plan. It had organization to it. Now, I wonder what would have happened if the disciples said, "You know what? The town down the road, they have better herds of animals down there. Why don't we go on down to that one instead?" Or what if they would have said, "Hey, let's go deeper into this town, and maybe we can find a colt that has already been broken that the Savior can ride on." You see, sometimes we can be guilty of adding to or taking away from the will of God in our life. And really what we need to do is not try to be smarter than God, but to simply hear what His truth says and follow the direction. Because when we follow what God says, you know what happens? The will of God is accomplished. It is made complete. And it comes full circle to completion. This is the deal for all of us. God leads, guides, and provides. And we, on our part, we listen, discover, and obey. That's how it should work. In Mark 7, 10 through 10, we read, "They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming King, our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" To understand what this means is to understand that the Jews were tired of being under the tyranny of Rome. The Jews desperately wanted an insurrectionist, a revolutionary leader to rise up and topple Rome's stranglehold on them. Many people had witnessed the power of Jesus. They believed that Jesus had the capacity to be such a leader. However, the desires of the people and the will of God were not congruent. They were not compatible with each other. Jesus' mission at the time was not to defeat a secular enemy. Jesus' priority was to defeat a far more powerful enemy that ruled over the hearts and the minds of all people. Jesus had come to defeat sin and death. Sin and death have ensnared the heart of all people and held all people hostage and in its grip. We know now with hindsight that what followed this day of celebration, this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, was a short-lived moment. The story shows us the crucifixion was for Jesus was yet just a few days on the horizon. As the crowd celebrated Jesus on the triumphal entry, there were those who were with Jesus and they were celebrating that day because they had witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And others who had witnessed many powerful miracles that Jesus had done, John chapter 12, 17 through 19. Then there was another set of Jews in Jerusalem that was the dark-hearted religious leaders who would soon have their people crying out the message to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him, Matthew 27, 20. We know Jesus' pathway from the triumphal entry to Resurrection Day held some terrible and awful moments for Jesus. These would be moments that the Son of God would have to endure. As we consider the pain and suffering Jesus would endure after the triumphal entry, we must ask ourselves, why would God rule? Why would God, who rules over all things, choose to send his Son to endure such a painful and hostile death? This morning, I want to invite you to consider with me, and in so considering, to give God the honor and glory for your salvation. Church, to be sure, God knew. Jesus knew. Jesus, the Son of God, knew. As he rode on that donkey into Jerusalem on that triumphal day, that he was riding his way to the cross. Jesus would not be surprised by where this ride would eventually take him. Jesus had come to bring peace, but the people had rejected peace, instead bringing war against the will of God. They sought to have Jesus killed. And note this, Jesus willfully took this ride, knowing he would end up on the cross, dying a sinner's death, and he went anyway. What a marvelous grace we have in Jesus. Remember after Jesus told Peter that he would be the rock upon which he, Jesus, was to build his church and the gates of Hades would not overpower it in Matthew 16, 18 through 19. Jesus then told the disciples in Matthew 16, 21, just a couple verses later, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. You see, Jesus knew where this ride into Jerusalem would ultimately take him. And he went anyway. What a marvelous grace of our loving Lord. In Matthew 26, 33, Jesus revealed to his disciples the loneliness and isolation he would experience in his suffering as the Savior. It says in verse 31, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. You see, Jesus knew where this ride into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry would ultimately take him. And he went anyway. What a marvelous grace of God. In Luke 18, 31 through 34, we are told, "Then he, Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" But it says in verse 34, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." But Jesus knew. Jesus knew where this ride on the donkey was going to take him, and he went anyway. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. The disciples could not understand and comprehend a suffering Savior. Why? Because even after all that they'd been taught in the Old Testament, even after the Messiah had told them what was about to happen, they were the eyewitnesses of Jesus' omnipotent power. Jesus exhibited his power over nature. He calmed the seas. He fed 5,000. He fed 4,000. He turned water into wine. He walked on water. He cursed a fig tree that died. He called them to cast your nets, and they were filled with fish. Jesus was the omnipotent power over the spiritual world. He cast out demons and he threw them into the swine. He cast out legions at a time. He healed a man who was blind and mute by demonic power. Jesus, in his omnipotent power, they saw it. He had power over all illness, every kind, including leprosy, crippled people, and a woman with blood issues. They saw the power of Jesus. They witnessed it. They saw that Jesus had power over all handicap, withered hands, blindness, lame from birth. It didn't matter. Jesus had omnipotent power over all things. And Jesus, even demonstrated his power over death itself. The daughter of Jairus, the widow's son of Nun, and Lazarus was all raised from the dead by Jesus. They had seen this omnipotent power manifested by the Lord. And you know what? The unfortunate thing for the disciples and why they didn't see Jesus' death and understand it is that they just so happen to be human beings like you and me, where sight tends to have greater rule in our heart than faith in what God says. In so many ways, they're just like us. To them, their experience with Jesus had been all of these things. And even though Jesus knew the outcome of his ride and explained it to him, it was incomprehensible, unfathomable to their finite minds to think that they would witness the death of Jesus. To tell you the truth, even as I stand here today, it seems like the most unbelievable thing. The most incredible and extraordinary and astonishing thing for me as a human being to comprehend that all-powerful Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, would willingly suffer in such a way, offering himself to such a horrible death because he regarded me and my helpless estate to be worthy of dying for. But that's exactly what Jesus did. Even in the process, the journey to death, after his arrest, Jesus told his disciples to put their swords away. Remember when the sliced off the servant's ear? Jesus says something interesting that we often overlook. He says to his disciples, actually ask them a question. Or do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? The significance of this verse is this. Jesus had an opt-out option. At his disposal were 12 legions of angels, and all he had to do was say the word, and he could have walked away unscathed. He could walk away with no pain. He could walk away not having experienced my sin upon the cross, the penalty of my sin on the cross. Jesus knew. Jesus knew on the ride of that triumphal entry where it would ultimately lead. And he went anyway. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Worship the Lord. Never take him for granted. Never take your salvation for granted. Never take your personal relationship for granted. Jesus never opted out on us. Let's commit ourselves. Let's not opt out on him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we thank you for your love, mercy, and grace in our lives. We are reminded that in your divine plan that it was you who sought us every step of the way. And none of us can say that it was convenient for you to provide salvation to us, for it was a most costly gift. None of us are worthy of it, but Lord, we receive it, and we are thankful that you love us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.